And I want to ask you, as I do each week, do you have any verses underlined, which might be your favorite, or at least draws your attention to those verses? Anybody? Psalm 43. Yes, Christina. God, my exceeding joy. Just that phrase there? Good, good. Anybody else? Any other verse? Yes, Lillian. Five, yes. Verse 5. Notice that verse 5. Did you recognize that verse? Where do we read that verse? Back to Psalm 42 again, right? In fact, some commentators say this is the third stanza of the same psalm. Well, that may be the case, but it's a different psalm, and our Bibles are treating it as a different psalm, but it's definitely the same theme, is it not? So again, last week's message for the Bible study was the panting heart. You could say something that would indicate some overwhelmed feelings of despair, depression, something like that. So tonight, in that same idea, I entitled this message, Down Again. David is still dealing with this. And whether he had a brief time between 42 and 43, or maybe it's just going back through it again at the same time, I don't really know that. But let's read the psalm here. David is feeling overwhelmed by trouble. And we're going to be talking about, just reviewing about where I think the geography is the same and the reason is the same and what he's longing to do is the same. Let's read these just five verses tonight. It says Psalm 43, it says, Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go into the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O my God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Again, we read this. I wouldn't say this is a continuous theme for David, but he has been here before in this territory. In fact, let's turn back to Psalm 26. I've spent a lot of time looking over this, so there's more of a pattern there, but maybe we can understand the pattern here of Psalm 26 is similar to this. In fact, he starts off, remember Psalm 43 verse 1 says, Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Psalm 26 verse 1 says, Judge me, O Lord. So again, a plea for God to judge. We'll talk about that here in a minute. So I've walked in mine integrity. I've trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and heart, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. So he goes through this, and it's a cry to the Lord. So there's a lot of similarities in those two psalms. And David has gone down this pathway before. But if we look at this psalm tonight, let me just ask you in review. I don't expect you all to remember this. Maybe some of it's easy to know. But I'm going to ask you three questions. First of all, in Psalm 42 and 43, where is David geographically? You don't have to be as specific as you need to be, but you can be as broad as you want to be. But where is David? Exile, okay? What direction do we think? Why do you say south? Okay. That'd be east. Can't go too far west. They got the Mediterranean out there. He's up in the north, up there in verse of chapter 42, verse 6, talks about the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites, if that's up in the north near the headwaters of the Jordan River somewhere in the hill Mizar. Don't know exactly where it is, but seems like he's up there in the mountains and maybe even out of the land of what we think of as Israel, fled into the area. It's interesting. We have, at least I think, in issues of national borders. I remember one time we drove into Canada. Years ago, her grandmother passed away in Erie, Pennsylvania. We went up to the Niagara Falls, and I remember driving into Canada. It felt weird. Everything was in kilometers. You know, I had that in mind. It was just strange. I'm thinking, it looks, you know, looks the same across the board. It just felt weird. I don't know. And of course, in going into our other country borders, Mexico, different language and different, you know, signs that are in Spanish and English as well. But in David's time and even in the New Testament times, they went between borders quite more often than we do. The Apostle Paul traveled internationally, if you think about that, when the disciples fled Jerusalem, or the Christians, they fled outside of the country. So here's David fleeing north there. So, okay, he's up there in north country somewhere. Why is David fleeing Israel?
When Saul was after him.
Saul was after him. He was an outlaw. I mean, it was legal to arrest him, and it's a strange thing to think that way. And then what does David long to do more than anything else while he's outside of Israel? What does he long to do?
Worship
at the tabernacle. So David built the temple, so it'd have to be the tabernacle. Yeah, it's just a... But the worship at the tabernacle, so he longed for that. So here, if we look at this psalm tonight, simple three-point division, if you want to put it this way, there's a prayer for vindication, verses 1 and 2. There's a prayer for guidance, verses 3 and 4. And then a prayer of confession of hope, verse 5. So prayer for vindication, first two verses, guidance, verses 3 and 4, and a prayer of confession of hope, verse 5. Again, notice the first two verses here. Look at the verbs that we see in verse 1. It says, judge me. There's judge, and then plead my cause, and then deliver me. This word judge has the idea of vindication. It can be judging the righteous is if somebody accuses you of something horrible that you never did, and they say, I'm taking you to court. Well, you got to go to court. You know you're innocent. You know you didn't do it. But the scary thing is the judge could come down against you. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, I've heard of people that have an unfair judgment given to them. Say, wait a second, I am not guilty, but the judge decides. So David is saying, judge me. He's innocent. He said, judge for me. He's acquit me. Vindicate me. This word is used, I wrote this down. It's used in the book of Psalms, 30 verses. I think it's 32 occurrences, this same word here. Let me just read a couple of these. Psalm 7, 8 says, the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity that's in me. Vindicate me. Psalm 7, 11, God judgeth the righteous. In a sense, he vindicates them, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 9, 4, for thou hast maintained my might and my cause, thou sattest in the throne, judging right. So again, the idea of God is the one that's judging, and he's saying, you know, please vindicate me. So David is turning his case over to his Lord. He's facing trouble he didn't deserve. What did David do to deserve the punishment he was getting, or at least the persecution? Okay, let's. It wasn't illegal, but what was the political crime he was guilty of? That's it. He became more popular than the king. So that's politically. That's really bad in that situation. So he didn't deserve this. The people didn't like him. The people were trying to kill him, at least a group of Saul's people. And we can't blame David. He had an emotional response to that. Would you respond emotionally if you went through a series of bad circumstances and people were trying to kill you and you didn't do anything wrong? Would you say, hey, life is great. They're trying to kill me. And it's just... there's an emotional response to that, and David is affected by it. So, well, he should have been more spiritual, okay? He is, and it's interesting, you know, the Word of God shows people with their warts and everything, does it not? It doesn't put them up there as a mythical figure that never does anything wrong. He's dealing with emotions that you and I would deal with as well. And he's saying, what can I do to stop all this evil? He can do nothing about this, but he pleads. He says, Lord, judge me. So he's praying to the Lord. Then he says, plead my cause. He's saying, Lord, actively defend me in this controversy. I have nobody to stand up for me. David experiences, he felt so alone. He felt like everyone is against him. I'm not asking for testimony here, but have you ever felt like everybody was against you? I hope you don't feel that way. Okay, but if you feel that way, you feel all alone. Now, I am told that the most severe punishment in our penal system is solitary confinement. Have you heard that before? Now, I know solitary confinement may sound good to Christian school administrators or maybe homeschool moms. You know, it's like, I just like some peace and quiet. You know, just about a month there, I think, let me try that. But solitary confinement, I'm told that is very tough to take when you're completely by yourself. But David's feeling isolated from his family. You think about this. He may not survive this. From his routine and comforts of home. How many of you are a routine person? I mean, you just enjoy routine. It's wonderful. I like to put my toothbrush at the same spot. I have a cup in the same place, you know. I like to do the same thing at the same time. And, well, not their time varies a little bit, but I like my routine there. But David is out of this. He's gone from this. He's separated from his friends and from his countrymen, being able to worship at the tabernacle. And then he prays, Lord, deliver me. Help me to escape to safety. You know, our safety is a big deal. Can you imagine not feeling safe at any time? I know we've had our home one time. We came home. This is when we were in Wichita, Kansas. We came home, and we noticed the door wasn't pulled all the way up. We thought maybe somebody was in a hurry, didn't pull up behind us. And we opened the door, and our computer was on the floor in front of the door. And we were looking at that, and we couldn't figure it. It took a while to figure out, like, what is this? Why is the computer there on the floor, just kind of lying there? And then we looked around the room, and there was paper scattered around the room, and we figured out somebody had broken into our house. How many of you have experienced that? You've had someone break? That's an unnerving feeling, isn't it? I remember calling the police, and they showed up, and a single officer there, and The officer said, have you gone in to check the house yet? I said, no, we haven't. Wanted to wait for you. And they said, well, I'm not going in. I'm going to call for backup. I'm thinking, you've got the gun. You've got, you know, this. So I went in there and I checked. I looked behind the shower curtain, under the bed. I said, okay, it's clear. And they came in. I'm thinking, that seems strange to me. But it's an unnerving feeling to know that somebody has been in your home, because we feel safe in our home for the most part. You ever been in bed and you wake up and say, did I lock the doors? I mean, you probably get up and go do it at that moment. David doesn't feel, he's safety, and he trusts in the Lord for this, but somebody's after him. His safety is gone as far as his normal circumstance. So he's asking the Lord to deliver him. Then, the reasons for despair. David is dealing, he's feeling overwhelmed. And this now, there can be, the reasons for despair or depression can be the consequences of sin. I'm not going to deal with that tonight. If you don't live according to what God wants you to do, and you just live a wicked life, you can reap the consequence. But I'm not dealing with that. But there are some things that bring us in those circumstances, or that emotional response. And one is outward circumstances beyond our control. You ever been in a situation like that, where I would call that oppression, where things are happening to you, maybe back to back to back, and you think, Lord, something, what is going on here? And you feel overwhelmed. Now, can we think of some people in the Bible that they went through some rough times in life? Can you think? I've written three down. I'm sure there's more than three, but the top three in my mind, yes. He's probably the top. Number one, Job. In fact, that was coordinated, was it not? It's amazing to see how the devil coordinated that. It's almost as if when one messenger finished, the next guy in line stood up. It wasn't like he waited a day later, something happened. It was just boom, 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 boom. It just kept on coming. I mean, Job probably didn't want to see any more messengers showing up. Don't show up. I don't want to talk to anybody else. So, yeah, Job is one of the men at the top. Anybody else? I have two more written down. Who? Joseph. Boy, he had some nasty brothers. Two serial killers. Simeon and Levi got angry and wiped out a whole village, and they sold him as a slave. Mean, nasty guys. Then he was sold as a slave, did well, he was lied against, and just got lower and lower and lower. He went through a series of tough events. Who else are you thinking of? Paul did have a lot of rough, you know, in a sense, I didn't think of him because it kind of happened throughout the course of, like, you know, he was trying to do other things and that kind of happened. But yeah, that's true. Paul, he went through a lot of stuff. Yes?
Right at the end of Jesus' life, boom, boom, boom. Nothing.
Right. Okay. The life of Jesus is what you're saying, right? Okay. Jeremiah, I don't have him written down, but poor guy, you know. They say, okay, tell us the word of the Lord. He said, you're not going to like what I say. Tell us. He told him, they got mad at him, and you know, threw him in the pit. Jeremiah, I don't have him written down. I have somebody else written down, though. I was thinking of Daniel. Captured out as a teenager, And then we can talk about how he became a eunuch, probably forcibly. Rough life. I mean, it didn't look good for him. But the Lord used that. So our circumstances, these men, I'm sure they had to deal with. You know, we never hear of Joseph. We never hear anything wrong about Joseph, him doing anything. But he had to have been depressed in dealing with this issue there. Outward circumstances beyond his control. And then there's also inward conditions. There can be chemical imbalances. Our physical bodies are not functioning as they should. There could be nutritional deficiencies. We're not getting the nutrients we need. There could be health issues that affect our emotions. There can be times where we go through something that's we're going through a sickness maybe, and it affects our emotions. It could also be lack of exercise. This can help our emotional situation. Sometimes if you're going through something, maybe it's good to go on a walk or getting the right amount of sleep or getting maybe some peace and quiet. In fact, husbands, we can help our wives. Sometimes they need a break. Amen? Okay, so and maybe it's us that's causing the issue. I don't know. I hope that's not the case. But we can help our wives with that. But you know, as we look at church history, there's been other church leaders that have gone through this issue as well. Can you think of any famous church leaders in past history that had to deal with dealt with depression? Spurgeon is a famous one. Yes, he went through some tough times. He went through immense depression for extended periods of times. And as he thought about this, and David came to this, I think David is the same place here, Spurgeon understood, there's several lessons that helped him get through these times. He understood that God was in control of his ailment. God would only allow what he could handle. And here's David, he's running, he's being accused unjustly, but David understood that God was in control. Can you think of a New Testament verse that encourages us that God is still in control no matter how bad our circumstances are? Can you think of a New Testament verse? How about 1 Corinthians 10:13? There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Now what that tells me is that if we're going through something, we're not the first person to go through this. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So God allows a certain amount to come our way that he knows we can handle with his help, and there's always a way of escape so that we don't have to fall into sin because of the circumstance. So that's speaking of temptation there, but I think that also is true of the trials in our life. God is in control. He will not allow us to be overwhelmed by that. And then also Spurgeon knew that God would sustain him. He allowed this and would not abandon his own. If God is allowing it, he knows about it, and he's not going to forsake us. Can you imagine an unsaved person's response to tragedy in their life? When things are happening, they have a stillborn child, or they're going through a painful divorce, or there's a financial setback, maybe a partner has stolen the money and your business is gone and you're bankrupt. And they think, what is going on here? This thing has happened, just bang, bang, bang to me. And they have no God to make sense of it. How do they process this? There's a word that makes me feel sad when I hear, and it's pretty common in our culture today. It's the word random. Just random. Now, they use it in different contexts, you know. But things that just being random must be unnerving. Something just happens because, oh, well, it was just random. I'm so glad we have a God that is in control and he will sustain us. So, and also Spurgeon allowed these times of depression to draw him back to God. Look at verses 3 and 4. Here's David's prayer for guidance. He says, oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Here's a prayer for guidance. He says, Lord, send your light and your truth. What do we think of when David is praying, send your light? What is he talking about? What do we mean by that? Yes? The word, okay. How does that light? Give me, what does that mean?
Enlightened our mind.
You're using the sense of understanding something, right? Informing us and understanding. I heard a preacher one time say that he was being introduced to preach at some chapel or somewhere, and the guy introducing him led in prayer before the guy came up to preach and said, and Lord, please eliminate his mind as he preaches, you know. And the guy said, no, please don't do that, Lord. Don't eliminate it. But we say another word, illuminate it, right? Illuminate. Those are two words that sound the same, but there's a big difference between the two. So we're asking for illumination. So we're asking for light. I think one of the most misinterpreted verses in all of Scripture is, where there is no vision, the people perish. And people say, you got to have a building program, you got to have a plan, you got to have a 10-year plan, or else your church is going to die. I say, no, that's not what that verse says. The vision comes from God's word, from the seer, the prophet who can see God and present and preach God's word. That's where our vision comes from. And without God's word, we perish. It doesn't talk about your ability to plan for the future, even though that is important and does help. So he's praying for light. He's wanting light. And then also truth. You know, I've had a greater appreciation for truth in the past 10 years of my life than I ever have before, and especially in the past probably 2 years right now. Because right now there's a big buzzword going on in our news culture right now, and it's the word misinformation. And I'm not sure what they mean by that. It sounds like if it's not the state-approved message, then if it varies, even if it matches the facts, then it's still misinformation. You can have a video with an eyewitness account, and that's misinformation because it didn't promote their agenda. And how can the facts be misinformation? Now, you can talk about part of the facts or maybe not see the whole picture. I understand that. But truth is so important. In fact, was it Winston Churchill says that in war, truth is one of the things you got to guard more than anything else? In war, he was saying you protect it with falsehoods. Now, you send out information, we're going to send our troops and attack at this spot, but in reality, you're going over here. I understand that in war. But if we're going to make decisions, we have to know truth. Truth is so important. Truth doesn't change. Aren't you glad for that? It's not your truth and my truth, which is that's postmodernism. You can believe something and I can believe something totally different and you're right and I'm right because it's your truth and my truth. But truth, God's truth, never changes. I heard a story of a man at a conference or a camp. He's with other men and he said, hey guys, did you hear about this guy? He said, so-and-so, let me tell you what he's involved with. And it was shocking. I'm like, no, I didn't know about this. Well, then one of the guys that heard it knew the fellow, so he called him up and come to find out that was the wrong guy. This guy was telling something about, and he was telling a story, but had the wrong guy. So he went back to the guy and said, you got to be careful about what you say about people, that you've got to tell the truth. He said, okay, boy, thank you for correcting me. I think I've got the guy. I know who it is now. So he told him, named another guy. And guess what? That was the wrong guy too. That's horrible. That is horrible. And I think in our fundamental circles, stories like that spread very quickly. Did you hear? Oh my, I can't believe that. That's unbelievable. We have to be dealing with truth. As a pastor, especially, I have to be careful when I pass on truth, as it really is truth. I don't want to be wrong about those things. If I am wrong, please, and someone tells me, please, I want to correct that as quickly as possible. We need to be dealers in truth. And by the way, we don't know motives, right? You know why they did that? No, I don't, and you don't either. And so we need to deal with truth. But God's truth also, it never changes, but also God's truth is comforting. God's truth will never change, and you can count on His promises. Aren't you glad for that? The truth and light that He's asking for. David may have been in a place where he was hearing different reports and didn't know what to believe. He said, what is truth and what isn't truth? But he was praying, Lord, show me, give me light and give me truth. And then he's praying that that he is willing to be led by the light and truth of God's word. It says, I'll send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. He's willing to be led. This is interesting here. This light may be in the language of the Aaronic blessing. Remember, Aaron was told to give a blessing out to the children of Israel. In Numbers 6, verses 23 to 26, it says, speaking to Aaron and to his son, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. What a blessing, the light of his countenance. Yes, Barry? What does that mean? You want to tell us what that? Yeah. Yes. And it's amazing how, and that there's faith involved in understanding the light too. You can present an evolutionist with creation evidence. It goes right over their head. They cannot see it. But in God's light, we understand. We see more light. So yeah, it opens up our understanding to that. So good. Thank you for sharing that with me. So then David is also saying that second part, let his truth and light lead him. But it says, bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Does anybody know why that's a plural there, tabernacles? Yes, sir, Gordon. Okay. That's the best sign. Somebody said there might have been two locations for it. I've never heard that before. I was like, well, I've never heard that. That doesn't make any sense to me. But it's interesting there. Either that makes sense what you said, probably more so than the other two locations. But here is David is longing for that. Restore my opportunity to worship you at the tabernacle. You know, in our time, we should look forward with much anticipation with worshiping with fellow believers in the church. I tell you, that's as exciting when the church comes together. And it's exciting for a pastor to see people walk in the door, not just for the numbers, but just who they are. They're so-and-so. Oh, there's a. I don't know about you, but when I come in, of course, I'm here before most of you, but I see cars. I recognize people by their cars. Oh, so-and-so's here. So-and-so's here. So-and-so's here. And you kind of get excited that everybody's here. And by the way, when you're gone, we miss you. We do. We really do. And we enjoy worshiping the Lord together. Now, David he's anticipating this offering. He says, verse 4, then will I go into the altar of God and to God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. David's anticipating bringing his thanksgiving offering to God. He's coming to with joy to the altar. I don't believe it's a sin offering there. It's a thanksgiving altar offering at the altar. And then David is looking forward to worshiping God with music. You know, music is a deep expression of our emotions. There's different types of music for different types of mood. And David is coming with joy to praise the Lord. I think that's the way our church music should reflect the joy. And we have wonderful musicians that do that. I've jokingly said that I don't want, and this doesn't happen, but I don't want some musician working through some emotional problem in the middle of a service, you know, working through. And one musician said, you know, sometimes they have to hear a certain chord structure to satisfy some emotional longing, you know, they have, you know. And musicians are weird, you know, sometimes, except for the ones present here, of course. But there's a joy that should be reflected in that. Now, there are majestic hymns, holy, 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 I love, that's one of my favorite. There's a majesty about that. To God be the glory. That's a joyful song, isn't it? To God be the glory. There's joy in that song. But these majestic hymns, I love that. But then I love these other ones. There's within my heart a melody. That's a wonderful, joyful song. Count your blessings. These that just reflect the joy in our heart. And this is the altar that David is anticipating, this joyful celebration. You know, in the New Testament, Hebrews 13:10 says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Talking about Jesus Christ. We come to worship our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a wonderful opportunity of joyfully singing about and to Jesus. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world. That's a wonderful, wonderful song of joy. And then the last verse, prayer expressing hope. You notice at the end of the psalm, the issues are not resolved. The circumstances haven't changed. He's still in the same place. He's still being chased. He hasn't been restored yet. But what has changed in this at the end of the psalm? What's changed? His perspective. David's focus is in the right place. You can say his head is in the right place. When we're overwhelmed, we think about what is going on. What is causing our pain? It's a good thing to think about. What's causing this? What will the future hold? What is the length of time of our testing? I'm going through a tough time. How long is this going to be? What is the frequency of this happening? How often am I going to have to go through this? But instead of asking what, we should be asking who. And I think that's where we get our focus is on our Savior. Now, it's good to go through and analyze what's going on and that stuff. But yes, sir, you're thinking about something. I think he is saying, in light of all that I know about my God, why haven't my emotions caught up to what I know to be true? But in reality, our emotions do lag behind. And we can know something and we still don't feel it. And I think he was getting those two caught up with each other, I think. That's. Do you have a perspective on it?
No,
okay.
No, I just had that thought. What's the answer?
And in reality, we do. We feel that way sometimes. Like, why am I feeling this way? But we do. Yes.
I'm thinking it doesn't necessarily, even though there's a question mark at the end of it, it doesn't necessarily have to be in the Hebrew. That could be an exclamation.
Yeah.
Which is simply then a statement of fact, not a question.
So how would you phrase that if it were just an exclamation? My soul is cast down? Is
that the way?
Okay. Exclaiming with emotion, okay? Well, that would even make it even more. There he is. He is cast down. So there, you know, why is he down there? You know, so that's a good, yeah, that's an interesting thought there. But in reality, we have to drag our, I'd like to say drag my carcass around. You know, this we have a sin-cursed carcass that we have to deal with. And we have to inform it and let it know that God is doing something. There's a Holy Spirit in us, and we can do what we need to do, even though we don't feel it. So is that, anybody want to add something to that? Yes, Chris.
I love how these two psalms encourage us to talk to ourselves.
Oh, yeah.
And talk rightly to ourselves. Not just meditate and put all the thoughts out and clear your mind. It's not that. It's
yeah.
It's
not removing the pain from his mind. It's reminding who is in charge of the pain. So, yes? Well, it could be either. I don't know either one of those, but I guess the other ones, there's been clear labels sometimes when he's, you know, dealing with and I think this was probably a longer period of time. I haven't laid out how long he fled from Absalom, but it seems like it was less than a week. I don't know, just that's off the top of my head. And he was probably running for Saul for months or extended periods of time. So my thinking is that he probably had greater time to express these psalms than David. Can't say you're wrong. Could be. We don't know the circumstances there. So. Oh, another thing. The geographical location, Psalm 42:6. It tells us the land of Jordan, the Hermonites, and the hill Mizar. Don't know exactly where it is, but David didn't get that far when he's fleeing from Absalom. So that's another indication, possibly. So. Appreciate your questions, your input. Any other comments? That sometimes hits home, doesn't it, as far as he's doing something, but don't want to. He can be nudging us in a certain direction, and we can kind of say, and resisting it, right? And so maybe he's saying, so you're saying that, you know, the Lord's trying to get me back a certain place, and why am I holding out? Is that what you're saying? Okay. It's a good way to look at that. So. Good. Thank you. Anyone else? Okay, let's turn off our live feed, and let's go to our